This morning's scripture will come from Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see each of you. Looks like we have a fuller house, but it may just be to the fact that able to sit a little bit closer, at least in the middle section there with no tape. I'm certain that some of you have noticed that, so if not all of you. And that's maybe a sign of things that as we're phasing back slowly to things at least that look normal to some degree. And yet, as I think about what has taken place over the past year, we have to keep pressing forward, right? And so that's our intent. That'll be our purpose in so doing, and for things better than they were in the past. That's what we pray for, that's what we hope for, and that's what we strive for. This morning, I want you to turn your attention to Colossians chapter 1, where Tyler read a moment ago. That'll be the key verses, but we're going to really discuss verses 15 through 23, that section of Scripture. I kind of led into that Wednesday night, looking at the prayer and the previous verses to that. But we have set a theme for this year. He is the one, 2021. You know how preachers are. We've got to find something that kind of rhymes and flows together. So he is the one. But because he is the one, we bring one, we encourage one, we teach one. But what I thought I would do throughout this year is to preach some lessons in dealing with the fact that he is the one. How is it the fact that he is the one? How is it the fact that he is the one? And I want to focus on some of those different things. And particularly this morning, we're going to look at reconciliation. The idea that he is our reconciler. He is the one. He is our reconciler. He is the one and only one, as it is actually emphasized, especially in the original. But I think that you'll be able to see it, certainly, as we look through these verses together this morning. The study this morning has a purpose to, if you will, enhance our appreciation for reconciliation as we study it by topic, but more in particular, look at the work of Christ as our reconciler, so that we might then offer a greater heartfelt praise and worship, so that we might be spurred on to greater service and to faithfulness, so that we ultimately have heaven as eternity. The Colossians, in the background, they were being troubled by error. They were being taught numerous things that God could be reached other ways than through Christ or by Christ. And certainly that was problematic. This, especially the beginning of what is known as Gnosticism. But you have a mixture, if you will, of a little bit of Judaism in the background of this, as well as an Oriental flavor of doctrine as well, that is kind of the precursor to Gnosticism. But the idea ultimately that there was some other way, because Christ came in the flesh, he could not be, because flesh is inherently evil, that's ultimately what they would begin to teach, then they had to have some intermediaries between them and God in some way. And so it was something else other than Christ or someone else other than Christ. And they even began to worship angels as such. And so all of this kind of in the background of this. And so some of the things that are discussed and talked about are dealing with, if you will, and kind of shutting down that doctrinal error that was being taught throughout this particular area. And so that some, by some other means, God could be reached other than through or by Jesus Christ. But Paul will stress the all-sufficiency of Christ as our reconciler, and certainly then the adequacy of the simple plan of the gospel to be able to save mankind from sin. We notice then in verses 12 and 13, and some of the reading that I'll be doing from the New American Standard this morning, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, conveyed us, some translations say, into the kingdom of his well-beloved Son, his only begotten Son, in fact. And so it's interesting because when you study through this, and just as Paul has made the statement that he does not cease to pray for them, that they might be strengthened, that they might be found faithful, that they might be ever growing in their faith and in their knowledge and wisdom, and as such that they will bear much fruit in that. And so you've probably, the idea of bearing fruit has come out in several lessons. You can tell kind of what I've been studying in the background, Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, and that idea of bearing forth fruit. But it is the idea of growth, the growth of a child of God. What is it that our lives will look like because of those things that we begin to know as we study deeper into God's Word? And so, again, verses 20 through 22 kind of serve as the key to this particular study. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all, and it says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your minds, in other words, they were enemies, engaged in evil deeds, and yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That is the idea of reconciliation. What Christ has done in His work as the reconciler. And so I thought might be the easiest way to do this is to look at it, verses 15 through 23, and we'll kind of go through those together in order as such, but to ask some questions as we go along. So let's begin with who. Who made it possible, number one? Who is solely responsible? Who is solely the preeminent one who has accomplished this particular work? Well, the Bible says He, in reference to, obviously, then, Jesus Christ. As we notice then together, verse 15, Colossians 1. In verse 15 it says, who is the image of the invisible God? It's talking about Christ. Going all the way back, you pick up on that. Verse 7, you see that, talking about Christ again. All this is accomplished in Christ, who hath delivered us. He is the one who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Still talking about Christ. Then verse 15, who? Who? It is He. It is Jesus the Christ. That is who. But we're going to learn some things about who He is. And as a result, obviously, then, what He has accomplished. But who is He? Verse 15 tells us that He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time and lived. And yet we find in John 14, verse 9, when Jesus begins to explain to Thomas, who questioned, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Have you not been with me all this time? And if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father, right? Look in another place real quick. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrews letter opens up in this fashion. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. He has shown God to mankind. That is the idea that we see then in these verses. Going back then to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of every creature, the King James says. Those two phrases, very interesting, because the image, we are able to see who God truly is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the very image of the invisible God. But he's also, it says, the firstborn of every creature, of all creation, in other words. Paul explains what this means. When you look at that phrase, firstborn, some will get the idea, then he's talking about then that there's a creation process that took place. And we'll notice that even in a few verses later. But Paul explains, you know, Scripture, and many preachers have said this in the past, Scripture is its own best commentary. You can read a lot of commentary out there and you get confused about a whole lot of different ideas that men have thought things may be. And yet Paul explains by inspiration himself exactly what he's talking about. What does it mean to be the firstborn of every creature? What does it mean then to be the firstborn of all creation? Well, Paul says so in verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created by him and for him." He explains what he's talking about. It's interesting because verses 15, 16, and 17 are talking about the physical creation, while verses 18, 19, and 20 are cluing in, if you will, on the spiritual creation or the church, what Christ has done, the reconciliation of mankind. Who gets to reconcile God? Who is it the one who has the right to do so? Who has been given the privilege to do so? It is Jesus himself. He is the very image of God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. And so Paul says and explains, we're talking about the fact that he created. He wasn't created himself, no. He is the creator. And so this has to do, sometimes as you look at the word firstborn, it has to do with time. Sometimes it'll have to do with rank in the original when you define the terms. He goes on then in verse 17 to say this, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Literally, are being held together. The idea then that they are pushed forward on into the future by his upholding of all things by the word of his power. Again, going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it's also, again, Scripture's its own best commentary. The writer of Hebrews explains what this is talking about. He is before all things, and by him or in him all things hold together. What Paul is doing is showing his preeminence. When we're talking about who, we're asking the question, who made this possible? Jesus Christ. Who is solely responsible for this? Jesus Christ. Who is the preeminent one who has the right to be there and to be able to do this particular work? No man could accomplish this, but Jesus Christ did, because he is God. He is the creator. Ultimately, what we find in verses 15 through 17. But let's continue on, because he doesn't end there. In verse 18, Paul continues to show again that Christ is preeminent. And you have the first word there in verse 18, and. The idea that, and he is the head. So again, we're still talking about who. We're still answering the question, who. talking about Christ. He is the head of the body. What is the body? The church. We find it there. He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? Again, pointing back to Christ, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. It's interesting, and I think that's probably the best translation. I've seen some others, firstborn of the dead and so forth, but from the dead is actually the literal meaning there. He is the firstborn from the dead. For what purpose? For what purpose is he the head of the church, the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? That in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, he is the one. He is the one. Especially in the backdrop of error being taught, saying there might be some other ones. If Jesus came in the flesh, then he couldn't possibly be the Son of God, at least as they taught. He could not be the Savior because flesh is evil, as they taught. Then there must be someone else. No, Christ is preeminent. That's the point of all of this. Some would say, who is it? It's Christ. Who is it that is solely responsible for our reconciliation? It is Christ. He is the same one who is the Creator. Through Him or by Him, He made the worlds. Going back to, again, Hebrews chapter 1, that you'll find parallel verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And so as we continue on, we see the purpose. What was accomplished in that? And then in verse 19 it says that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And I guess there's some probably different ideas in particular to this verse, how it exactly should be translated as such. But I think it's clear when you read Ephesians, which is the sister letter to this, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 20 says, again, which He brought about in Christ. So God did this work in Christ. When He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And He hath put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Watch this. Which is His body, the fullness of Him, God, who fills all in all. Paul is saying the very same thing in verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In chapter 2, he would talk about the idea that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead is seen through the body of Christ, through the life of Christ. And so as you read through the Colossian letter, keep in mind that background, what those who were teaching this error in the background, and you'll start to pick up on those phrases and how by inspiration Paul is writing that to, if you will, stave off that idea of Gnosticism that was out there, this Oriental philosophy that was added to Judaism and so forth. And in so doing, Paul makes powerful, powerful statements about Jesus, showing that He truly is the One. Not only is He the One, He is the One and only. And that is more appropriate to the idea that we're talking about. And so the Father truly is pleased with the plan to save mankind and to reconcile mankind through Christ. Now what would make someone, or what would you make of someone, what would you think about someone coming along and then trying to place anything, maybe as it were, maybe angels or some mediator, someone else, in the place of Jesus Christ. That's in fact what they were doing. And that's in fact what many have done in this day and age as well. Isaiah 55 verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord," that is Jehovah, "and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon," that is God will abundantly pardon, "if that individual will seek the Lord while he may be found and turn from his unrighteous ways, forsake his evil ways." And then God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." The reconciler is Christ and Christ alone. And what's interesting is that in these verses that we've looked at, in verse 17 in particular, literally, the way that that is translated from the original, it literally means He is and He is the only one. It's emphatic in the way that it is translated. So it means that He is and He is the only one. It's only Him. And so it makes our point very clear as we study through this. Second question we might ask is, to whom? Who does this benefit? The fact that Christ is, because He is the Creator, because He is God, because He is the preeminent One, He is the one who has reconciled, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But to whom does this benefit? Verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether they be in the earth, things in the earth, or things in heaven." And so again, having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of His cross. That's where He shed His blood, according to John chapter 19, was in His death on the cross. So who is it that benefits? Well, in verse 21, He says, "You. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind," He says, "by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." You is the answer. Those who have been formerly alienated, those who were hostile in their minds, the New American Standard says, those who were engaged in evil deeds, those who were living lives away from God, but now have obeyed the gospel. He's writing to them, right? He's writing to those who have been reconciled. And He reminds them, a prominently Gentile background of a congregation, those who were formerly aliens from all of God's blessings, according to verse 21, formerly enemies of God by their wicked deeds, by their wicked works, verse 21, formerly dead in sin and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And so parallel to this, you'll find Ephesians chapter 2, and you can see those verses and some of the very same arguments with maybe a different emphasis, because the what's going on in the background there and what he's emphasizing for purpose of inspiration for the Ephesians and that particular congregation is that unity, again, brought together in one body because of Him. He is the One. So Ephesians 2 and verse 13, you'll see the idea they were formerly dead in sin and trespasses. They're formerly in and under God's wrath, according to chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Notice this with me. It says, "Mortify therefore," or "put to death therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." This is what they can expect. The wrath of God. They were formerly in and under God's wrath, and they needed to be reconciled. They needed peace between them and God. Now, when you read the Ephesian letter, what you find is not only is it peace between them and God, but it also brought two groups of people together, the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body, having been both reconciled unto God. And so you can compare those passages together. So the question is for us, then where do we fit in this picture? Because still we're talking about those who are separated from God because of sin and because of their evil works, because of sin and trespasses, and ultimately under God's wrath. That's what's coming. So where do we fit in this picture? Our own past, our own sins have brought us to the very wrath of God. Our own sins have caused us to be dead and separated because of sin. Our own sins have caused us to be the enemies of God. And therefore we too needed to be reconciled unto God. As Paul writes here, all things, whether in heaven or in earth. You see that picture then, the reconciliation taking place, if you will, between heaven and earth, God and man. I can be reconciled before God right now while I stand on earth and am alive, spiritually speaking, before Him, and then will ever be before Him in heaven if, verse 23 that we'll get to in just a moment, if. So we'll save that for the last point. But first, I need to understand why. And so the third one is the question, why? What reason does this, is this all for? What purpose does this serve? What is the intention of God by bringing about reconciliation with mankind? Verse 22. He says that, or two, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to, this is why, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ultimately then to save us. To bring about peace between us and God. To present the saved to Christ for eternal fellowship. And go back and look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 1 of Colossians. In verses 5 and 6 it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, there is hope. To give mankind hope. Just to say that man is lost, man can understand his condition before God. He can understand that he is in and under the wrath of God because he's dead in sins and trespasses. Man can understand that, but it doesn't give him hope unless he knows that there's a way out, unless he knows that there's salvation, unless he knows that there is a means of reconciliation that has been appropriated for him. And thereby he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, which Paul says is the gospel. The gospel, the word of truth, the word of hope, which came to you, he says, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's continuing to grow. That word is spreading, if you will, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so he then begins to connect the idea of hope by way of the grace of God. And so if we want to draw a big picture and understand what the grace of God is, it is that where God has made a way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, the one and only way to be reconciled to God, that gives hope to the world. That is the message of the gospel. That is the very grace of God in truth, the word of truth. Not only that, to be able to share in the kingdom of Christ as a people of light. Started out reading earlier in the chapter, in verse 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. so that we can be part of the kingdom of Christ and a people of light in the world today. For he rescued us, he says, from the domain of darkness and translated us or transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The last point is this. Verse 23, you'll notice the word "if" being used there. If indeed you continue, he says, in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says, I am a servant of the gospel, and you have heard the word of the gospel. You have heard the word of the grace in truth. You have heard the word of truth, and you have gained hope. If. So the question is there a condition involved in this? I would say verse 23 makes very clear that there is. He says you must continue then in faith, faithfulness. You must continue in that hope that was given to you by the preaching of the gospel. And obviously then by implication, their obedience to that word of hope. Faith looks back to God's past actions. And hope looks forward to God's promise acts. You see, we look back at what God has done in the past. It produces faith in us. We can see that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, we have to have faith. But not only that, hope then is looking forward. Looking forward to God's promised acts. Well, what is it that God has done through Jesus Christ? Well, He's made reconciliation for us. But He also brought about the spiritual creation. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And it pleased the Father, it says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness of God dwell. And having made peace with the blood of His cross. What has He done through the blood of the cross? He purchased the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. He is the head of that church, which is the saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. And so faith looks back on God's past actions, while hope looks forward at God's promised acts. And Jesus Himself says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. Both faith and hope look to God and not man. Not to some intermediary, not to some angel, but to Christ Himself. And so we have that encouragement in Paul's prayer, verses 9 through 11, about being filled with knowledge and growing in that wisdom, and then in so doing, bearing fruit as the children of God. This is Paul's prayer for strength. And it implies a faithfulness to God is required. It also implies that there's a falling away that is possible. And therefore, we have to be diligent in those things to be faithful. Might even have felt that even through this past year, simply by not being able to assemble as we have, as we've had to deal with through this past year, not being able to assemble as is typical of the Lord's church. But one thing that I have noticed and I have heard from you, and how you have told me, when we started coming back, even though by phases, if you will, that each one has made a difference. Each one seemingly even more special as we come back together. As a family, we have missed one another and missed that growing together in Christ. But it's the case that sometimes we might be failing to look at where we truly are right now, and yet where we need to be as the body of Christ. But because God has reconciled sinners in Christ, He is the one and the only one, the reconciler of mankind, then we can look forward with great confidence to an amazing future in eternity. Already we enjoy the blessings that are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In His body, in fact, as we've looked at Colossians 1, 18 through 21, which is the household or family of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And yet there is still more to come. Isn't that amazing? All the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, in the body of Christ right now, that there is yet something greater even to come. What great hope we have, thinking about heaven, for the faithful child of God, and for the one who truly wants salvation. And only in Christ is there salvation and redemption from sins. And only in Christ can one be reconciled unto God, thereby having peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1. We obey the gospel, begin that walk, believing Jesus to be the Son of God and repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized into Christ, wherein are all spiritual blessings, again, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And living faithful. Looking back at verse 23 of Colossians 1, we have to continue and keep moving forward and keep growing in that, as Paul prayed earlier in that chapter. Can we encourage you this morning? Can we help you in your faithful walk with Christ? If you have a need, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and while we sing.